Hey guys, be seated. Before I jump in tonight, I told a friend I would point out something. One of the things that we started about a month ago was this thing called Community Resources, which is a place for people at Jacob's Well who have needs to express them so that they might first be met by people in the community. So there's some people who are having some car issues that just, if anybody has any skill with car that they'd like. So when you go, and if you have a need or you have a gift that you want to donate to the larger group of people, it's a place to do it. So when you go out there, it's a whiteboard, and we're going to get more high tech with the internet on it and everything here in a little while. But for right now, would you, if you walk by there and you see a need that you would be a person that could be able to fulfill, let me challenge you to step out and try and do that, because it's one of the ways we grow close to God is by serving other people. So anyway, we took a the elders of Jacob's Well took a retreat this weekend. I left on Friday night, and my wife was also tied up in a weekend seminar, and so as a result, my kids spent the weekend at my mom and stepdad's house. And so when I got home from my retreat, my wife wasn't going to get home until like 8 or 9 o'clock that night, and I was tired and fighting a little bit of a cold. So on a Saturday night in late November, well, I guess now it's early December, right? What does a guy do when he comes home by himself and has the entire night? Kurt! Yeah, you hit the remote control because there's football on. So last night, and I'm starting out tonight by talking about sports, which I figured this is probably not a great crowd to do that among, because everybody who's truly significant sports fan are probably at home watching the Chiefs game right now. What happened last night was I was sitting there and there was a three-sport medley happening. One was the Oklahoma K-State football game. One was the KU Stanford game. And the third was this kind of this epic, gripping tale of the Ironman triathlon. And so I was able to sit there and switch and watch these things. And as I was watching it, I was really pulling for Oklahoma, not because I really wanted K-State to lose, but because it's so rare that you see a team achieve perfection. You know what I mean? And it just struck me sitting there watching that as they absolutely got their doors blown off, that it is almost impossible to expect a team to achieve perfection this year. Last year, the Jayhawks obviously weren't going to go undefeated, but there was a good chance that they were going to win the national championship. They didn't. Then, you know, the Chiefs were undefeated, and then what happened? They lost to Cincinnati. And then this week, you know, Oklahoma is barreling into the national championship, and they get knocked off. And so as I was sitting there, I was going, man, to be a fan is such a tenuous relationship. Because if you're a fan of something, you put a lot of energy into rooting for something that you have absolutely no control over, and yet it has an ability to affect you on some level fairly profoundly. Now, maybe there are many of you that are going, you all are idiots. That's why I don't do that kind of stuff. But you know what? The reality is I think that expectation or desire to see something you care about be perfect is really a universal hunger that we have inside of us, regardless of where it happens. And regardless of where we aim for it to see manifested in the context of our lives. And so it may be that we long for our teams to be that way. But you know what? I know a ton of people, and myself included, we look around us and we want the people in our lives, likewise, to be perfect. We look at friends. We look at family members. We look at teachers, pastors, leaders, and long to see a group of people or a person who can say to us, I've got it together. You can put your trust in me because I will not let you down. And one of the hardest things about growing up is recognizing that the people around you who you've put a lot of faith in are simply human beings. And one of the things that's really difficult to navigate is to allow other people to be human beings and still give them grace to be who they are. And you know why that is such an incredibly powerful lesson? Because we also have expectations of perfection for ourselves, don't we? We live under these incredible burdens of feeling like we ought to be able to be and do and think and behave in ways that are ideal. And so we live under these crushing burdens and we put them on other people and we put them on teams and all those things, because what we long for is to see a world that works, and that works well. And so whether it's our teams, whether it's people that we like or want to follow, or even idealized pictures of what we ourselves think we ought to be, I think these expectations of perfection could be really challenging. It's not that having goals, ideals, and pictures of what we are striving for is bad. It's not. I talked last week about the desire in our life in God and as an organization to be great, right? And yet at the same time, the problem is what happens to us when things don't work out the way we'd anticipated they will or they should? When we can't live up to our expectation and our ideas. Our teams don't win. People don't meet our expectations. In fact, sometimes people don't meet our expectations in incredibly painful ways. People that we've exposed ourselves to, that we've allowed the privilege and risk of intimacy to know and to be known. When people let us down and in the same way reveal that they are human too, whether it's because of their sin, because they flee from intimacy, because they get sick and die, because they struggle with anger or have addictions or simply just can't live up to our expectations for what they be, what they should be. Oftentimes people don't live up to our expectations. And the one that I identify with, I persistently let myself down. I persistently underachieve in what I think I ought to be able to do. And I don't know if anybody else struggles with that. With very highly realized and idealized conceptions of who we ought to be. But the reality is that we are often faced with our limitations. And when we do that, how do you react? Have you had an experience where your limitations have become very apparent to you? Where you've batted up against the wall of reality in your life and you've had to face the fact that you are not what you think you ought to be? Have you had those experiences with other people? If you were to catalog now in your mind the number of people and or relationships that you've struggled with, this very phenomenon, what would you come up with? See, I think one of the most challenging things in the world, you guys, is living squarely in reality. Reality is just another word for truth. And one of the most difficult things is to live squarely in reality. Because reality often doesn't match our expectations of what it ought to be or our perceptions of what our needs would be and how they would get met in this scenario. How does those limitations affect our hearts and lives? Let me ask, I'm going to ask you to respond to me. And what happens inside you, in your heart, in your lives, when you butt up against limitations that cause you to reflect either people you care about, organizations you want to be a part of, yourself doesn't match what your expectations are? I'm curious.
Anxiety.
Good, thank you. Resentment. Can I stop? Where was the anxiety? And Steve, is that Steve?
Yeah.
What about those limitations cause anxiety? Why are those things tied together?
Well, those disappointments in oneself and what needs to be, that disappointed myself, raises my stress level.
Okay.
And I've said it, I've generally set a standard.
Yeah, that's a great thing. Not, it's not a great thing. It's a great description of a hard thing. The idea that when we can't match our expectations, you know, as you were talking, you know, the other thing that occurred to me, you know, what the greater danger is too, that we meet our expectations once or twice, right? Because then as the bar gets raised, and then we begin to really experience difficulties. Okay, resentment. Where did that come from? Yeah. What about resentment?
Resentment of people for being better than you or
Very insightful. That oftentimes when perfection, which can quickly be translated to performance, becomes our standard, the way in which we gauge is by looking around and seeing how we measure up according to other people around us. Competition, in a sense. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Linda's saying that one of the manifestations of not being able to live up to the expectations is a sense of shame. Very, very true. Yeah, Lacey.
Obsession. Like you try so much to fix the circumstances so that then you're good at whatever you're dealing with.
Oh. Oh, that's good. You obsess on it. Yeah.
Yeah. Kind of relating to that, just trying harder, just think, well, you know, I must not be trying my hardest, or I must not have everything played out right, and just not actually facing limitation and just thinking.
Yeah, the escalating nature of the task that continues to cause you to realize you're failing. Yeah.
Frustration?
Absolutely.
Apathy.
In what sense? Absolutely. Apathy. Yeah. Falseness. So you start pretending to be something you're not. Boy, isn't that the truth? Yeah. Say it again.
Tired and impossible.
Good.
Nostalgia.
It used to be so much easier. Or we're able to project a reality that never was. Right? Okay, just with somebody's hand up, Ed.
Despair,
good. Not good, I mean, I keep saying that. What I'm saying is thank you. I appreciate your feedback. Here's some notes that I made. I think that oftentimes the impact in my life that I've seen is disappointment that leads to cynicism. Okay, let me define cynicism. A pessimistic feeling of distrust. You become cynical of anything being able to ever live up to anything good. Okay, so disappointment can often lead to cynicism. Okay? Second, pain that leads to making vows. I will never fill in the blank. Right? When we don't live up to expectations, or when we are disappointed in some significant way, the result is we make vows to do what? Protect ourselves. And the thing that happens when we become engaged in the business of protecting ourselves is what we end up doing is building fortresses around ourselves. That don't allow us much life and produce a great deal of death for us and other people, because now people can't access us either. Third thing, sorrow that leads to despair. And despair is defined as giving up of hope or expectation. I love that, of expectation. You know what characterizes people who have hope? They expect something of their lives and their future. People who are in despair have given up any hope or expectation of anything happening that would be of significance or goodness in their life. And so this perfectionism is an incredibly destructive reality. It causes us to pull away from life and people and spend much of our energy simply navigating challenges and going through the motions. You know, I think our reactions to these kind of circumstances, people, ourselves, our dreams, when they don't work out, reveal our reality. Our reactions to these kind of circumstances reveal our take on reality. Now let me say that a different way. Our reactions to these kind of circumstances says a lot about what kind of universe we think we live in. Now let me say it one other way. Our reaction to these kind of circumstances says a great deal about our theology. See, reality equals whatever universe we think we're living in, and whatever universe we think we're living in says a lot about what we think about God. And so how we deal with these things says an enormous amount about what expectations we ultimately believe God has for us, yes? And that ultimately, these feelings of cynicism and vow-making and despair are often a reaction to God for not allowing reality to match the way that we think it ought to be. And oftentimes, perfectionism is our means by which we try to reestablish control and to wrest from God life in a way that we can make it work for us. But instead of our reality getting bigger, like Lacey said, it becomes an obsession that shrinks upon itself until we only do those things which we can control and manage in a way that we like. This is C.S. Lewis's definition of hell. I think that we live with a portrait of God who we believe is consumed with our performance. That by default, we often imagine God as a deity who is absolutely consumed with our performance and by default, our need for perfection. J.B. Phillips has written a great book a long time ago called Your God is Too Small. And in the introduction, he breaks this book into two parts. One is destructive pictures of God. And he talks about unreal gods. The resident policeman, the parental hangover, the grand old man, the meek and mild. And then he talks about a view of God that is inadequate, which describes God as absolute perfection. This is what J.B. Phillips has to say about this view of God that's destructive. Of all the false gods, there is probably no greater nuisance in the spiritual world than the God of 100%. For he is plausible. It can be so easily argued that since God is perfection and since he asks the complete loyalty of his creatures, then the best way of serving, pleasing, and worshiping him is to set up an absolute 100% standard and see to it that we obey them. After all, did not Christ say, "Be you perfect"? This 100% standard is a real menace to Christians of various schools of thought and has led quite a number of sensitive, conscientious people to what is popularly called a nervous breakdown. And it has taken all the joy and spontaneity out of the Christian lives of many more who dimly realize that what was meant to be a life of perfect freedom has become anxious slavery. What is your picture of God? And by default, what is your picture of what God believes about you? See, we spend a lot of time in church doing theology, trying as finite creatures to assemble a way of understanding and talking about our understanding of who God is. And in this church, specifically, as he has revealed himself to us through his Son and through the Scriptures and through the tradition of the church. But we are here week in, week out in each other's lives working out our theology. Trying to figure out what it means as people who follow Christ to live in ultimate reality. Without blinking, by God's grace and love. And yet sometimes I think it's very important not just to think about what we think about God, but to think about what God thinks about us. See, as humans, we have a theology, but have you ever wondered, does God have an anthropology? What is God's anthropological view of humanity? What is his theology of us? That's what I want to talk about. God loves his creation. God deeply loves his creation. And you and I, We are creatures in his creation. And he loves us in all our creatureliness. God is deeply passionate about his creation. And for one reason alone, the scriptures tell us that as human beings, we are made in his very image. And by that, it doesn't mean that we look like God physically, because God is a spirit. But that we are relational beings like God have been given enormous creative power with which to reign in his stead in his creation. That he has imbued us with his dignity, with his identity, with a sense of meaning and purpose that flow from him. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, I believe it's verse 11, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. What he is saying is he has placed this transcendent longing in us that we are finite creatures who are given these infinite longings that cannot be satisfied by anything but God. That he has created us with this hole in us that is like an infinity-shaped black hole. Blaise Pascal says the same thing. That he is that there's a hole in the human heart that is a God-shaped vacuum. And so in that sense, God has made us for himself because he longs for us. And as his people, we are only satisfied when those infinite longings meet infinite resources. And oftentimes, our attempts at perfection are our attempts at trying to get to that without God. It certainly seems to be what the Pharisees were about. And yet the effect on them was a poisoning of their heart so that they couldn't even perceive God when he came because of pride and envy. The very things that we've talked about tonight as what happens in our hearts when we make perfection our goal. Psalm 8. The psalmist is describing his understanding of creation. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, the majesty of your name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and nursing infants to give you praise. They silence your enemies who are seeking revenge. Now, here's a creation psalm. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have set in place, what are mortals that you should think of us? Mere humans that you should even care for us. For you made us only a little lower than God, and you crowned us with glory and honor. If you have a self-image problem, then you do not understand your status as God's creature. Because we are made in his image, and we have been crowned with his glory and his likeness. You put us in charge of everything you have made, giving us authority all over all things, the sheep and the cattle and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims in the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, the majesty of your name fills the earth. Brennan Manning says it a different way. This is a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And he's describing the reality of himself. He's a Catholic priest who got married and is a recovering alcoholic who knows Jesus now. And he's describing his journey, and he says, when I get honest, I admit that I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and I am suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say, I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Then he goes on to say, to live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton put it, a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God. Saint is not somebody who is good, but is someone who experiences the goodness of God. You know, I often think that God expects us to fail more than we expect ourselves to fail. That God loves us with profound knowledge of who we are. I like to quote Psalm 139 because it's a psalm of revelation of the glory of a human being, where it says, God, you have made me, you have formed me, you've known me from afar and from close up. And then at one point, the psalmist David seems to get uncomfortable with that knowledge. And so he says, if I descend into the darkness, meaning if I get freaked out by all this intimacy and I want to go hide from you, because that's scary to be known in that way, then even the darkness is as light to you. See, I believe God knows things about our hearts and our behaviors and our lives that we don't even know about ourselves. And God longs for us to surrender those things to Him. But we cannot surrender to Him those things that we don't ourselves possess. And so God is in the process of waking ourselves up, waking us up to ourselves, so that as we discover these things that are hidden from ourselves and that we try to hide from Him, we can understand His love and His goodness to us in all our broken glory, and we can say, it's yours. And you know the trick, the things that often wake us up to those things that are hidden? Pain. That's why pain is such a powerful tool in God's arsenal of redemption. Not that God gives pain so that He can have us. I don't understand how that dynamic works in space and time with God's goodness and His sovereignty and all that stuff. I do not believe God is the author of evil. And yet God is able to use pain to wake up aspects of who we are that are not yet His, so that we can discover that they're there, feel them, bring them to Jesus' feet, allow Him to heal us, and then surrender them in worship. And so God knows us in all those things. In all our failure, in all our inability to be all those things that we think we ought to be. I feel like I know my children extraordinarily well, now better than they know themselves at this stage in their development. And I love them profoundly, and nothing in their behavior or their inability to be perfect removes them from the scope of my passion for them. And yet my description of parental love is not even a grain compared to the creator knowledge and love that God has for us. God loves His creation, including His creatures. God also knows our limitations. Like I said, He often expects us to fail more than we expect ourselves to fail. You know how God understands our limitations? Through 100% pure identification. Mike mentioned in his prayer that this is the season of Advent, which is a season of preparation, recognizing the coming of God in human flesh to His creation, so that He could identify with us in our limits, in our inability to be perfect, and know us in a firsthand way. That He incarnated Himself in creation and was not limited by our limitations, and yet was perfectly able to identify with them. So much so that He identifies purely and perfectly with the human condition. Last night I was watching in the K-State game, of course, behind the goalpost there's what? The sign that says John 3:16, which I don't think anybody in our culture has any idea what that means anymore. But it's a good reminder to me, at least, that God loved me and sent His Son to die for my sins. But you know what I love more than John 3:16? John 3:17. Let me read that to you. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. God's presence on creation was not a means of providing greater condemnation to people who are already struggling under the burdens of their inability to be perfect, but to relieve from them those very burdens so that they might actually be able to stop looking at themselves and look at God and actually have relationship. Because folks, when we're consumed with being the people that we think we ought to be, our eyes are 100% fixed on ourselves. And we cannot be saints when we do not know the goodness of God, because one of the ways we know the goodness of God is by looking deeply into his face. Isaiah's description of the prophetic reality of the coming servant of God. He's talking about Jesus. He says, "Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one, and I am pleased with him. I have put my spirit upon him. He will receive justice. He will reveal justice to the nations." Now, here's the description of God's coming servant. He will be gentle. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope. He will bring full justice to those who have been wronged. He will not stop until truth and righteousness prevail throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope. The last observation I would make about God in terms of what he thinks of us: he loves his creation, including his creatures. He knows our limitations firsthand and identifies with them. The last thing I would say, when God looks at his creation and at his creatures, God loves us so severely that he comes to his creation to free us from the burden of perfection by taking it on himself so that we can live in freedom with him. That God takes on himself in the person of Christ the cost of perfection so that we don't have to carry that burden any longer. That we can actually begin to be people who are actually human beings. That we can actually embrace our limitations, our weaknesses, our brokenness. And here's a beautiful thing. We can actually do it in other people too. We can start letting other people be human as well and forgiving them for not being perfect, for not loving us in ways that we wish they would. You know, I have a spiritual director who is a monk up at Conception Abbey, and we were talking about this issue of forgiveness. And he told me this story about this woman who came to him and said, "I feel like I've got this person in a cage in my heart. It's a little prison, and I'm walking in front of the cage back and forth with the key trying to decide, am I going to let them out of that cage? And I just don't feel like I can do it." And Adam's response to him was, "You know what? Here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness isn't unlocking the cage. It's giving the key to Jesus. It's allowing God to do the hard work. And not even holding ourselves hostage to the need to forgive, but to asking God to do those things that we are incapable of doing ourselves. When we allow God to carry the burden of perfection, we can live in deep intimacy with him, with each other, and with ourselves. We can actually receive grace, freedom, and love. See, that's the way transformation happens. I've never significantly changed myself in any meaningful way. God transforms us from the inside out by working with our hearts and healing our hearts, and in that way, transforming us and allowing that love to work itself out into our lives. It gives us freedom to live, to move from the cynicism that I described to trust. It allows us to move from making vows to receiving covenant. God's promise of abiding with us despite circumstances. It allows us to move from despair to hope and expectation, because God knows us, He identifies with us, and He gives us the power to live in freedom. Let's pray. Jesus, I confess that I'm a recovering perfectionist. And Father, like the Apostle Paul, oftentimes I take great pride in my ability to impress people, including myself, until once again I fall flat on my face. I don't love as you love. I let people down. And so, Father, I confess again to you my inability to live up to my own standards and what I want to do. And I believe what we need to do, Jesus, is abandon those things and instead look at you and ask you, Lord, to live your life in us and to fill us with the ability to receive your love and grace. And Jesus, for those folks here tonight who have lived under people, who have told them their value is based on how they perform, I pray that you would parent them, Lord. I pray that you would give them a different picture of their identity and who they are, and that you would know them deeply, and that they would know your knowledge and know that you are a good and loving and grace-giving parent, and that you would give them a different story of what it means to be loved and how it means to live life. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for coming and identifying with us and showing us the true nature of God. We don't want a God who is too small. We want the God of the universe. And it's in His name that we pray.